You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. In this passage, Jesus has ended his teaching on the imminence of his second coming and our need to be ready for it. And now he's going to address what is actually coming, which is the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom that appeared in earnest when Jesus first stepped foot on the earth and said to everybody, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But it's a kingdom that is not yet fully realized until Christ returns. And here in our passage, rather than being in the crowds as he was before, moving in and out of these crowds, Jesus is now in the synagogue. And he's teaching in the synagogue as was his custom because he was a rabbi. And so this is what he did. I'm sure he was the most sought after preacher on any given Saturday. And he's preaching in the synagogue just as he had done in the past. And just as there is in any church today, there was someone in the synagogue who was suffering from a physical disability. It seems to have been something like what's called today in modern jargon, hyperkyphosis. It's a disease that causes extreme bending and curvature of the back. This woman was bent over, face towards the ground. Undoubtedly, she felt the humility that her posture symbolized. And she also had felt this humility for a long time. Luke says that she's been like this for 18 years. And moreover, on top of this, this disability had a spiritual element to it. Luke says that she had a disabling spirit. And just as we have seen in the gospel and other places, when an evil or demonic influence comes that often can affect a person's ability to see or a person's ability to hear, in this case, it affects this person's ability to stand up straight. And Jesus knows this woman. He calls her over to himself, doing something I don't do, which is probably interrupting his sermon in order to do so. And Jesus says to the woman, you are freed from your disability. And then he lays hands on her. And immediately she was made straight, it says, and she glorified God. Just like that. Complete healing. Complete power over any physical disability and any demonic influence or oppression. But why did Jesus lay hands on this woman? He could have just spoken a word and she would have been healed. He's done that before. He's shown that he has the power to do that. He can speak and just say, woman, you're healed. But he goes through the extra step of using his hands. Perhaps it's because he wanted to touch her and for her to feel the gracious and merciful touch of her Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's probably true. I think there's more. I believe he used his hands so that he would be accused of working on the Sabbath. Just speaking a word to heal this woman might not have elicited the accusation that he was about to receive from the ruler and the rulers of the synagogue. I mean, how would you find much guilt in that? You know, perhaps his accuser would have no case against Christ if all Jesus did was use his mouth to heal this person. You know, opening his one mouth and speaking cannot be conceived as work nearly as much as using one's hands. So Jesus was setting himself up to be accused in order to to set up his accuser. And the trap was set. And it was sprung. By who? The ruler of the synagogue. It's important in the story that this person is described as a ruler of the synagogue. He probably was a Pharisee, but Luke doesn't describe him like that. The ruler. He was the president of the local place of worship, and this position earned him a little bit of clout, some cultural prestige. He was someone with authority. He was a ruler, and this is important to keep in mind, as we shall see. And this ruler becomes indignant with what? That Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And yet, the ruler of the synagogue doesn't accuse Jesus, does he? He turns to the crowds. And he rebukes the crowds instead of Christ, who is the one who came, who did the healing. See, the ruler realized the limits of his rule. He knew that they were confined to a very small sphere. He was powerless against Christ. So he attacks those whom he can have some power over, the followers of Christ. And he tells these followers that there are 6 days to do work, referring to Christ's healing. Come on those days. Don't come on the Sabbath. And after this harsh rebuke from the ruler of the synagogue, Jesus just sits back and waits for the crowd, for the members of the congregation of the synagogue to respond. Right? He's waiting for someone in the synagogue to speak up in their defense. Is that what happens? No. Verse 15. Then the Lord answered him. He doesn't address the crowds. He goes straight after this so-called ruler. Why? Because Christ is the ruler. Over every square inch on earth. Not just over this small local synagogue. And he defends not only his works that he does whenever he wants, however he wants, on any day he wants, but he defends his people. He defends his people against anyone that would use the name of God to oppress, who would twist the word of God to manipulate, who would seek to exercise their false power. Jesus is not putting up with it. He didn't put up with it 2,000 years ago. He's not putting up with it now. And look how he starts. You hypocrites. Jesus is not pulling punches here. In the middle of the synagogue, he calls the president of the synagogue a hypocrite. I imagine there was a collective gasp as soon as that word hypocrite came out of Jesus' mouth. And this ruler of the synagogue had probably never been called a hypocrite in his life. And now Jesus is walking into his synagogue, and he's calling him that. It seems that Jesus has included someone else in the rebuke, for he uses the plural for hypocrites. So there perhaps was other rulers, maybe a main ruler, but then lesser rulers along with him. And Jesus asks a question to them. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed on this from her bond on the Sabbath day? Now notice the wordplay here. This woman has been bound by Satan, like as if it's ropes just tying her up in the form of a disabling spirit. And yet these rulers of the synagogue were unwilling to untie her. And yet they would walk over to their donkey, who was bound to a fence by a rope, and they would quickly untie their ox or donkey to lead it to water. And they cared more about their own rules than about caring for others. You see, no work was to be done on the Sabbath, and yet these Sabbatarians were quick to perform works that arose out of necessity, works that they justified had to be done, such as untying an ox or a donkey and leading it to water. Now, in that day, there was a complex set of rules that they created, the rulers of the synagogue and the Pharisees and a collective group of people, made these rules about how much you could or could not do on the Sabbath. So you could lead a donkey to water, they said, as long as there was nothing on the donkey's back, because that would be carrying a burden for the donkey. That would be work. Or you could lead your cattle to pasture as long as you didn't walk more than 3,000 steps. Well, I guess they had to count that, which would be really hard to do. But all these rules were combined to make the Sabbath very strict. But works on mercy towards your animals, and thus also towards people, on the Sabbath were never actually restricted. It's always been accepted that on this day, though you refrain from work, if a need arises, you meet it. And actually, this is a day where you should meet those needs more than any other day. It's a day of rest for you, but to respond to the needs of others, needs that arise out of necessity. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, provides for this as well. It states that we are to engage on the Lord's Day in the private exercise of worshiping God, and along with duties of necessity and mercy. And both of these, the healing of the woman and leading an ox to water, would fit into categories of necessity and mercy. If something needed to happen on the Sabbath, there's no law restricting this. But the ruler of the synagogue and other Jews of his day, they augmented the Sabbath law with all these man-made laws, and they did this in order to retain their power. Because those who make the rules often call the shots. And they were in control. They were at least in control of that day, of the Sabbath day. They can control people through their abuse of Sabbath law. This ruler sought power over mercy. He cared more about his own ox or donkey than he did about God's sheep. This woman, she was expendable. She was a pawn. She was just a number. But how does Jesus describe this woman? A child of Abraham. Not all Israel was Israel. Not everyone who claimed to be a child of Abraham is actually a child of Abraham. Even if you sing the song, Father Abraham, that does not make you a child of Abraham. And many people in that day believed that they were children of Abraham, but they were not. And what's Jesus say to them? Abraham's not your father. Satan is your father. Those who are children of Abraham are those who exercise faith in Christ. Abraham saw Jesus' day. He knew it was coming, even though it happened over 1,500 years later. Abraham knew Christ was coming. And we look back to Christ, who has already come by faith. Therefore, we are children of Abraham, those who exercise the faith of Abraham. And faith is what differentiates between being a true child of Abraham or not. And this is exactly what the woman had. She had faith. That's why Jesus calls her a child of Abraham. So she was in that synagogue to see Jesus. That's what's implied here. She's a child of Abraham. She has faith in Christ. She came to see him. The interjection that's used here in the Greek at the beginning of the passage, it's translated here, behold. It gives the impression that it's all of a sudden, like as if this woman just walked through the door when she heard that Jesus was teaching and preaching at the synagogue. She's coming by faith, just as those earlier in the Gospels clawed through the roof of the house to get to Jesus. And what Jesus said about them, man, your faith has saved you. And this woman's faith was rewarded. She was healed. And what does she do? Immediately upon being healed, she glorified God. And the same thing just keeps happening to everyone in the Gospels who receive mercy and grace by faith. We see this constantly. Earlier in Luke 5, the paralytic is healed. And he picks up his mat and he does what? And he went home glorifying God. A few chapters from now in Luke 18, a blind man will be healed and his sight restored. What does he do? It says this, he recovered his sight and followed Christ, glorifying God. Glorifying God. That is the response of true faith. When you see Christ for real, when you actually apprehend Christ's mercy and grace for you personally, not just knowing about it externally, not just knowing that it's happened to other people, but you've actually appropriated that grace and that mercy for yourself, the only response that you can have is to glorify God. We give God all praise and honor that he is due. Worship is the effect that faith has when it receives grace. Worship. When we are given mercy and grace by Christ, our response is never to look at ourselves. Faith is always looking outward. No one who has faith is saying, look at me, I'm healthy, I have a straight back, I have eyes I can see, I have legs that can walk, I'm doing okay. That's not faith. Faith is saying, look at me, I'm sick. I have a broken back. I'm blind. I have crippled legs. And Jesus healed me. I was a sinner bound for hell. I was a rebel who just fought against God every step of the way. I was headed for judgment, for wrath. And yet, Christ is more. He is my Redeemer. He has bought me from the pit of destruction. He has rescued me. He's made blind eyes see. He's made lame legs walk towards him. He's made deaf ears be able to hear his voice. None of this was possible without God's grace. And now what do? Because of what he's done for me, I sing his praises. I glorify God. That is faith. Faith has to have the component with it of glorifying God. That may ebb and flow. That may wax and wane. Understandable. But glorifying God is a component of faith. Because faith attaches yourself to a merciful, gracious Savior. That's what faith is. And it's this scene that prompts Jesus to ask a crucial, crucial question in verse 18. What is the kingdom of God like? Not once, but twice does he ask this, again in verse 20, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? This is connected to what we just saw. Keep that in mind. In order to illustrate the kingdom, Jesus uses two analogies here. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and the kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough. The grain of mustard was the tiniest seed. It would not grow to be anything like you would expect it because of how small the seed was. And yet, when it was planted, it could be over 10 feet tall, or the exact opposite of my tomato seeds this past year. And it would be just so overwhelming. It would be the biggest plant in the entire garden. But it came from the tiniest seed. And the next analogy that Jesus gives is similar. It's the smallest amount of leaven that you put into a rather large amount of dough. When we say three measures of flour in verse 21, we're looking at 50 pounds of dough. It's a lot of dough. But a little bit of leaven goes a long way. And it actually becomes critically important to the entire loaf. What is Jesus saying here? Why is this right here? Why did Jesus just go into this discussion about the kingdom of God after healing this woman and calling the ruler of the synagogue a hypocrite? It seems to me that very small things are given status greater than their appearance. Scholars are baffled by these analogies of Jesus and the place that they are in this Gospel of Luke. They see no connection between what Jesus has just said here about the kingdom and the healing of this disabled woman and his conversation with the ruler of the synagogue. One scholar I read said, "The context is weak," he said. The most common explanation is that the mustard seed is faith. And we see that in other places in the Gospels. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, we know that that's true then. We know that that's part of this. But there's a truth that's missing. It's not just about faith, but it's about who's exercising that faith. We have to see this in context. Who is Jesus talking to here? Well, presumably he's talking to the same people that he was talking to before. The ruler of the synagogue. This man, this ruler, who appears to have it all. He's the big man on campus. You know, if he were a seed, he wouldn't be a little mustard seed. I don't know what seeds are bigger than that, but I mean, he would be an important seed, for he's the seed of Abraham. If anyone belongs to the kingdom of God, I do, he must have thought to himself. If anyone is going to be at the vanguard of the kingdom when it comes, certainly me, the rulers of the synagogue, surely they're first. But in walks this disabled woman. Crippled. Disabled. Insignificant. The last to receive the kingdom. She can't stand up with pride. She's reduced to half her height. She's humbled. She has an evil spirit that torments her for 18 years. And she, on top of this all, she's a woman in a culture that often abused their power over women. This woman is diminutive. She's small. She goes unnoticed. Just like the mustard seed. And just like leaven and dough. But she comes to Jesus with a faith that can move mountains. And it's these people that the kingdom of God belongs to. These. The kingdom of God consists of those who are broken. Those who come to Jesus when he calls. Those who are humbled. does not consist of rulers. It does not consist of people who use the word of God to maintain their own power, who view Christ as a nuisance rather than Lord. It consists of women like this and men like this. And the question we must ask ourselves is this: which one are you? Are you the ruler? Do you view yourself in that way? Or are you the disabled woman? How do you come to Christ today? How are you going to come to Christ today? Haughty? Full of yourself? Ready to challenge Christ, or ready to not walk in the manner that he's called you to? How would Christ describe the way you approach him? If you are the ruler of the synagogue, if your attitude is like that, you do not have the kingdom of God. You have to come to Christ broken. You have to come to Christ recognizing you are in a helpless estate. You are dead in sin. You are in need of forgiveness. You are standing under the judgment of an almighty, holy God who hates sin. You have nothing to offer Christ. You have nothing to give to God. You can't pay back the debt that you've earned by your sin and rebellion against him. The only thing you can do is bend down, face to the ground. It's only in Christ that we can be made whole. He has the power, not just over physical disease and disabling spirits, but over sin, death, and hell. He has power over all of that. It is Christ that saves us. It's very important, though, how you come to Christ. Before being saved, before being born again, it's very important that you come to Christ in absolute humility, not offering anything to him as if he needs you. The same is true after being born again. It's very important how you come to Christ today. We come to Christ in the same posture. Lord, I am needy. I'm spiritually bent over. I'm longing relief from my sin. If that's your posture, Christ is your Redeemer. If that's your posture, spiritually, the posture of this disabled woman, if that's your posture when you approach Christ, Christ is your Redeemer. Let us come to Christ. Let us sing of his praises, for he has paid your debt and has set us free. Let us pray. Oh God, we come before you humbly with nothing to offer but our very lives. We have no good in us apart from you. We are spiritually bent over, spiritually needy, and we come to you, our Savior. We ask that you would restore us, make us whole. Lord, we love you because only you first loved us. And now, God, we go about glorifying your name, singing of our Redeemer, praising you to everyone we can, in church, out of church, in our homes, outside the homes, in our workplaces. We want to praise you, God. We want to give glory and honor to your name everywhere we go. Let us be the aroma of you, Jesus Christ, spread all throughout, everywhere. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.